John chapter 12 this evening. John chapter 12. Tonight we start the journey of tracing Jesus' steps this week as we head through Wednesday evening with our communion service and then, of course, next Sunday celebrating the resurrection. Tonight I wanted to start with the triumphal entry because that's the start of the what we'll call the Holy Week. It's Jesus' arrival, and you've heard many, many messages on Jesus' triumphal entry, and that's okay. You can never, ever hear enough about Jesus. I want to tell you tonight, I have heard a question or something that comes to me oftentimes from saints of God, a question that I hear over and over and over that is something that that I have myself even asked. And tonight I want to give you an answer, and I hope that you will find comfort in the answer of why is it that our expectations don't work out the way we thought they should? Why is it that our expectations don't work out the way we thought they should? Or tonight, we might touch a little bit on discouragement. Tonight, we might touch a little bit on despair. And tonight, we are going to touch on Jesus. I'm going to invite you to join me in prayer as we look at his word, as we look to him in prayer right now, asking him to bless our time in his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your grace, for your goodness. Lord, I know that sometimes the pressures of life overwhelm us and we struggle to find a ray of light, a ray of brightness. Lord, we just find ourselves in such a difficult place. And I'm reminded in the story of your entry, triumphal entry, how the way you arrive in Jerusalem on the first day of the week is not the way we see you at the week end. It's the cross. It's the tomb. But what a difference a week makes, Lord. Because we know that at the end of the week, on that third day of you being in the grave, when visitors came to see you, you were not there. You were risen. You are alive. And I thank you, Lord, for my hope. The new heart that you have given to me and that you give to believers. I pray, Father, that tonight you'd give us great comfort from your word as we look to great comfort from your life. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Did I touch on anything of interest there when I asked you about why things don't work out the way we thought they should? I find myself sometimes when the best laid plans of mice and men seem to break apart. Seems to be whatever I plan up even for the week, no matter what my agenda sets, I never ever set my agenda. God sets my agenda. I can do my best to map out and set some ambitions or some plans for the week. And every day, the Lord resets my calendar and gives me, well, different projects to work on, different priorities to work on. It's not discouraging. It's just I know that's the way it is, the way the Lord works, especially around here. It's not always the best of news. Sometimes something breaks. Sometimes something needs attention. And sometimes it's a problem that, well, it gets passed up to the one with the who's at the top of the pay grade, right? Some problem that I have to deal with. But I find the self at hearing this question oftentimes by our brothers and sisters and people from my family, people from your families have probably all said the very, very same thing. Why is it that things didn't turn out the way I thought they should? It breaks my heart because I can tell the frustration, I can tell the heartbreak. Maybe it's like we were talking about this morning. It's the reality that you had great plans. And I'll tell you what, you know, when you're a little kid, whenever at least when I was growing up, everyone could be president. Everyone could be an astronaut. Everyone could be a cowboy. Everyone could be a firefighter. These were the career choices for me. It was never presented with me the opportunity to be a pastor, to be a preacher. That was probably the last of the totem pole as far as the opportunities. Seemed great to be I could be the president. And then, well, I don't want to be the president of the United States. It seemed to me to be an astronaut, and I have eyeglasses. And I know astronauts have eyeglasses, but usually the pilots, the people who are taken into the astronaut program have to have flawless physical characteristics of which I do not have the greatest of eyesight. So I chiseled that away and said, well, that dream is dead. There's still hope for me to be a cowboy if my wife would ever just let me ride off into the sunset. maybe the firefighter, but though I have started more fires than I have fought, and I have stuck my foot in my mouth more so than I have when I was selling shoes. But I think to myself that the way I think about the way my life should have worked out and the way you probably thought the way your life should have worked out, have you ever found yourself asking that question, why it is? I want to look at John chapter 12 as we see Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. Now this is, remember, he's just raised Lazarus. He has just ministered to Mary and to Martha. He's just had his feet anointed by Mary. We come to John chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Their statements are statements that have not just the prophetical stirrings of the declaration of Messiah. This is the announcement, the proclamation of the people in the street crying out that not a deliverer, but their deliverer is come to Jerusalem on behalf of Jesus riding in to town. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. How he could be announced as the king at the beginning of the week, the king that is appointed, that's commissioned, that's coming to serve and fulfill the Lord's plans. How is it that Jesus goes from here to the cross? When you have the crowds who are gathering up and laying down their cloaks, that they are laying down the branches, they're crying out and they're singing these praises. And then at the weekend, the middle of the week, I should say, you've got Jesus standing before Pilate and the crowds are crying, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us. Why is it that people are so fickle? I don't have to tell you that. You know your heart, and I know my heart is fickle. When we listen to our passions, when we listen to our emotions get the best of us, when we take our thoughts off of God's plan for our life and we start to replace it with what we want our plans to be. I heard someone talking just yesterday at the singing, the missionary that went to Spain. All I could hear about them talking about when he was telling his testimony about the Lord called him and they went to Spain and that's just what they did. And they did ministry in Spain. I thought to myself, how many times as a young man that I would bow my head in the service and when the evangelists would be speaking on someone giving their life to missions, and I would say, oh, Lord, not me, please. Because I know that if I answer, you're going to send me to Africa, and I do not want to go to Africa, Lord. Please don't make me go away. Why can't you send me to some place like Hawaii? But I know your plan doesn't work that way. You're always going to send us to the place where we're most miserable. And why is it that's the way we feel? And I think where Jesus is arriving into town and the fickle people who in this moment are crying out and they're meeting him in the streets with palm branches, because we do have a fulfillment of prophecy here. We come to verse 14. And when he had found a young ass, he sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitteth on an ass colt. These things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. The disciples who are witnessing this in the streets, who are thinking, all right, it's finally here. It's finally happening. The crowds are rallying around Jesus. All of the crowds that left us in John chapter 6, the people who had trouble with that phrase about him being the bread of life. It's all coming back now. We're back on top. We're here in the streets. And they hadn't thought of the significance or the importance or the magnitude of what was happening until he was glorified. We have Jesus here in this moment, riding in. And what it must have been like to be a disciple of Jesus, to witness all of these events firsthand. Those moments when the Holy Spirit has come to him and reminds him, you remember that day when we were there in the street and the people were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. And the people were there ready to receive Jesus, and they're welcoming him, and they're fulfilling prophecy. Do you remember that day? And you remember where the cross fits into that story? And the grave, and the empty tomb? So the Holy Spirit reassured them that this was that fulfillment. They didn't realize it until he'd been glorified, John tells us in verse 16. Verse 17, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him up from the dead bear record. For this cause, the people also met him that they had heard that he had done this miracle. Oh, okay. So maybe it's the news of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead that they have witnessed. A dead man brought to life by the very words of Jesus. And even though the mourners had gathered, and even though the sisters had lost hope, when Jesus raises Lazarus, the next day he comes into Jerusalem, everyone is ready to receive him because it is something about this Jesus that's unlike anyone else who's ever come, sat in the synagogue, who'd walked around Jerusalem. There has not been a king like Jesus, and there will not be a king like Jesus, because there never could be a king like Jesus. As people have gathered and they witness the events, those who remember the raised Lazarus from the dead, we have the disciples, we've got the people who were witnesses of the resurrection of Lazarus. And then verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. And the Pharisees' response, that's the one that gets me. Because they are watching, and they have been waiting for Jesus. They have been keeping tabs and keeping counts every time he has offended their law, every time he has broken their rules, every time the Lord of the Sabbath has defiled their Sabbath. They are ready and waiting to pounce. And yet the crowds are not on their side. They're rallying around Jesus. What's at play here? What's going on in John chapter 12? Remember this morning when we were looking at the John chapter 16 and we were looking at the function of the Holy Spirit that comes to reprove the world of sin, that comes to teach of righteousness, and that comes to show that the prince of this world is judged. It's that second part that we didn't spend a lot of time talking about this morning, about the righteousness. I find something amazing about us as Christians. God is always on our side. We think in these terms, God is on my side. The way we think about God being on my side is because I'm a Christian, because I'm a believer, and things have God's got to have my back. That's part of the arrangement, part of the promise. When I look back at Israel's history, they believe that God is on their side. And yet, as you read through the entirety of the New Testament, you see Israel, who claims to be God's people, who are set apart. They are willing and they are able to go, and they will go through all of the ceremonial requirements. They'll do that circumcision thing. They'll follow the dietary restrictions. They'll live that set apart life religiously. And yet, where is Israel's heart in so much of the Old Testament? Before the idols of the strange gods of the inhabitants of the land all around them. Where can Israel come off thinking that God is on their side when their hearts are dirty and impure? In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 55 through 66, this is the spirit of where we get this feeling, and I want to tell you something. I do not want to misspeak or mislead you, because if you do serve the living God, it is not because you serve him that God is on your side. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the sacrifice that his son has paid. It is his grace that I stand upon. And when I think about God being on my side, I realize I am so undeserving of what he gives me. I am so grateful that my part is choosing him, and yet I realize that he chose me. He went to the cross for me, that it was my sins that put him there. And so I look in verse 55, I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidest, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me. Verse 62, the lips of those that rose up against me and their device against me all the day. Behold, there sitteth, and they're rising up. I am their music. Render unto them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them sorrow of heart, thy curse unto them. Persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the Lord. It's the spirit of Israel. It's the spirit of us as believers. Look at what they've done. Look at what they said, Lord. You got to make this right. Why is it that the people are rallied around Jesus, the King, who's coming in the name of the Lord? Why is it? It's because they are looking for the promised one who is going to come and finally, once and for all, sweep out the Romans. The one that's going to come and help reset the world the way it's supposed to be, where Israel's on top. Yeah, you've got people who are thinking in political terms that this is a day of deliverance where everything gets reset and we are the kingdom that God had planned for us to be all along, and we can't do it without the Messiah. And he is here now, and we are ready for him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because God's on our side. We have been kicked down. We have been mocked for so long, and now our day is due. Oh God, come and fulfill your promise. Think how many times Israel had looked, at how long Israel had looked for the arrival of the Messiah. And so there are some who are present. I wonder, the disciples, we realize, haven't put it all together, John tells us. It wasn't until he was glorified, he says, that they understand what's going on here, that they make these connections. But what it must have been in that moment. The people out in the streets who are crying out, Hosanna. The ones who had witnessed Lazarus's resurrection, they're the ones who are there, and they're witnessing this, and they know there's something different here. And the Pharisees, they know that their kingdom is coming crashing down. Seems to be that the expectations for some are crumbling, and for others, it's rising. The ones who are ready for redemption, it seems to be that moment has finally come. And for those who are trying to hold on to power, well, it seems that their days are numbered. So when I see it and I think about God's righteousness, and again, the point was this morning was that when God's Holy Spirit reveals to me my righteousness, in light of Jesus' righteousness, my righteousness is as filthy rags, and that at best I'm full of sin, and I need his righteousness. But that the world is reproved of sin, we looked at this morning, by the Holy Spirit, that is the condemnation that we are not there. We are not perfect, and we do not hit God's standard. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of our wrongdoing, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of right doing, how to get there, not by following a set of rules, but by pleading our case at the feet of Jesus and asking him to forgive us. And the judgment that comes to the ruler of this world, The devil's going to get judged. Oh, there are so many people in the crowd at this day who were so excited at the triumphal entry of Jesus because everything now is finally falling into place. I'd like to look at Jeremiah chapter 31 right now. Jeremiah chapter 31, and verse 31 through 32. Actually, we'll read down through 34. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand which bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And we have in Jeremiah 31, the prophecy, the promise, the new covenant promise of a new heart given to God's people when they're outside of the promised land. These are words of comfort that the Lord is giving to the nation of Israel from God's messenger to them about what God is going to do. Where they had been looking to the law to find their identity, God was going to take their allegiance and their dependence upon the external word. And he was going to put it in their heart. And it was only going to be able to be there because he was going to give them a new heart. He's going to be their God. He's going to be their people. You remember that Israel is at this time was also broken up into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, wicked. The southern kingdom, and Judah. Not always the greatest. And yet God is going to bring not them just away out of exile back to the promised land. He's going to bring and unify the people together. And everyone's going to live in the promised land together again. And Israel is looking during their time of exile for this day and for this moment when God does this work. And there's going to be a healing in the land. And Israel is going to have their sins finally forgiven. What does that mean? What does that even look like? I mean, yeah, we get it. We take our sacrifice, we go one day a year, and we make an atonement. Depending on how much money we have and how many resources we have, God's made a provision. Might get by with a bird, might have to sacrifice a lamb. But God has made a provision for me based upon what I can do. And yet that sacrificial system would never, ever atone for the sins completely. It would never, ever bring the forgiveness that they would be looking for long term. And yet God promises in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, that he will remember their sin no more. Meaning that Israel's sins will be forgiven. Meaning that something's going to have to happen to this inadequate sacrificial system that is in place. That's just a placeholder. But God is working, and I understand God's timetable is not my timetable. You know, if it were me to rewrite the story, And I say this reverently, but if it were me, I would look at it and think, okay, Adam and Eve really messed up in the garden. That's the time to send Jesus. Fix it right then and there. Let's not go through all of the angst and all of the anxiety. Let's just nip it in the bud before it even gets to Abel and Cain. To Noah. Let's not let Israel go through all of the heartache. Why, God, didn't you fix it then? And I want you to know that our timetables and God's timetables don't align. And our expectations and our plans don't always match up. And yet the promise was there all along that God's plan of redemption would include forgiving their land and healing them and not remembering their sins anymore. The promise of the new covenant that would come. It's what the writer of Hebrews is going to write about in Hebrews chapter Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put their laws in my mind and write in them their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. We just read that. That's Jeremiah. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to the unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, which he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. How many that day would be there in the streets if they're hungry and looking for the Messiah who's going to come and put it all together and put it all back right, to bring the nation together and to heal God's people, to take the divided kingdoms, the hearts that were separated along the family lines, and give Israel. And you say, well, the kingdoms aren't divided because the time of kings is over. After they came back from exile, they were conquered by the Romans were over them. Yeah. But that division and that bitterness, that sin problem had not been dealt with. And by week's end, everything changes. But they don't know that. All they know is they're standing in a moment of greatness. Palm Sunday. You know, palms of victory. We get excited about the reality of the triumphal entry. And yet, for those who are standing in the streets that day, they don't get it. They haven't heard 73 messages on the triumphal entry. Year after year, we know, okay, it's coming, it's going to be here, you're going to get it. And yet, we don't always get it. Hearing the truth, living in the power of God, serving Him not in our strength but in His. And remember the gift of the Holy Spirit that He gives us as we're working through this series, the comfort that He gives us, the communion that's there with us. He's reproving us of our sin, speaking to us, calling us to righteousness, and reminding us that the devil is a defeated foe. Well, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, at least we looked at this morning, is in Jesus' words. Remind me that my plans don't always work out, but that's okay. Because God knows exactly what He's doing, and it's on His timetable. So the people who are watching, the disciples, we're trying to put it all together and just think what it must have been. Imagine with me what it must have been to be there in the early church. You know, the very first time the messages that were preached. I was talking with some pastors earlier, a couple of weeks ago, and they were talking about Easter Sunday. What you going to do on Easter Sunday? What you got? And I said, well, I'm going to speak on the resurrection. They said, yeah, I've got about four messages on the resurrection. I just can't figure out which one I'm going to pull from the file cabinet. And I thought, oh, every time I look at the resurrection, there's something that is exciting there. And I don't have a sermon to pull from, because this is going to be this coming Sunday. It's a fresh look at the resurrection. It's not going to be something that's tired. The people who are out in the streets, and as the disciples are sitting there and they're hearing in the church the message of who Jesus is and what He accomplished. What it must have been like the very first time the message was preached about the day that Jesus rode in the foal of an ass and the people met Him in the streets. There were people who remember. They were there. You know, a few weeks ago, there was a lot to say about the John F. Kennedy files that the government released, trying to figure out who killed John F. Kennedy. At least that was what we were told. And from what I understand, we have no more clear indication of what happened that day, other than there's just a lot of paperwork that was released. I heard earlier in the week that maybe there's some more files that they're looking. We're finally going to get around to the truth. And you were there. You remember the events that happened. And I heard about it because I was just a few years after that. And yet, we're still talking about it today. But the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem is far greater than the assassination of a president, which stopped our nation. The arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem is the fulfillment of God's plan. And for the disciples who are remembering these events, it's that feeling. And I want to appeal to your feelings right now. You know that moment of realization when the hairs on the back of your neck stand up, because you're, ooh, that's amazing, Lord, that we see this, that we saw this, that we witnessed this, and we were there. And yet it's so much fuller on the other side of the cross. And then for the people who are standing, who are watching Lazarus raise up from the dead, and they're witnessing and they're seeing these things, and they're thinking, yeah, there's something about this Jesus. We know it wasn't the disciples that were out in the streets that were crying, crucify him, crucify him. They were there with Jesus in the garden, sleeping. Or as we looked at this past Wednesday night, Peter standing around the fire, cussing. But the people who witnessed, and the fickle nature of people's hearts, doesn't surprise us when people say one thing and do another. But it's the Pharisees. They're the ones that, when I look at the account tonight, they're the ones that my heart breaks for, because they're watching it all unravel. Everything that they have tried to stop, every accusation they've tried to make, every attempt that they've tried to say against his character is working against them. And it's blowing up in their face, and they realize that everything is coming crashing down. And you and I have these feelings about when life doesn't work out the way that we thought it should. You and I ask these questions, which is a fair question to ask. And you and I can see a set of events and set of circumstances, and we can see two totally different takeaways. I'm on the outside looking into your life. You're on the inside experiencing it. I don't see all of the details. There was something amazing about Pastor Willis that I would have a problem. I would be working on something, and it might be an issue. It might be something between some of the staff, or it might be something out at Deer Lake, or it might just be a big problem, whatever it was. And I would be up throughout the night just working. How in the world am I going to get through this? And I'd call Pastor. I'd say, Pastor, we need to talk. I need to talk to you about this. Can we work through this? And we'd go in here, and he'd sit in the chair, and he'd put his hands like so. Or if he had a piece of tissue, Brother Clifton, he'd always twirl it around his finger. And he'd say, what is it? And I had been up all night, and I would think about it, and I would try to explain it to him, and he would just sit there, and he would just blink. And I'm thinking, he's not getting this. And so I'd say it again, because I'm thinking, oh, I know, he's hard of hearing, and he's didn't hear what I said, so I'm going to say it again. And I'd say it the second time, but something happened. It didn't sound as bad as it did the first time, though I was trying to make it sound worse. And he just sat there. And he wouldn't say anything. So I would say it a third time, because I'm looking for his advice and I'm looking for his leadership, and he would just sit there. And he would just look right through me. I thought, okay, now only have I, he can't hear me, now I've lost him. He's not even present. And he says, I don't see what the problem is. And he'd push up from the desk and he would walk out. And I would think to myself, Brother Clifton, oh no, he did it again. I'd said it so many times that the problem didn't seem so big, that the answer seemed so much more apparent in his presence than it did. And he would shuffle out the door. He would get in his Chrysler and he'd drive off. And I think to myself, how is it that he has this amazing ability to listen and never say a word and yet give me an answer? But then again, I realized. Now, the answer is in our prayer life. When you and I talk to the Lord about our problems, we often want a once and done. Lord, I talked to you about it. Where's the healing? Where's the answer? Where's the solution? How are we getting through this? Lord, I told you about it. You want me to tell you about it again? All right, Lord, I'm going to go through it all again because I know that you can hear me. But I'm just going to tell you once more, God, because I don't feel the answer hitting on my timetable. And I find that the more I pray like that, the less frustrated I get at God. That's part of the cycle. I will find myself angry or upset and thinking, God, don't you hear me? And that's when I start to get scared. When I start to question God's goodness, because he's good all the time. And as I think about my prayer life and my expectations of God, and I look at the three that are watching and witnessing the triumphal entry, the disciples who are going to get it in a little bit later moment, it's going to make much sense to them. You've got those fickle bystanders who are remembering, who are watching. And I'm just going to, let's just pull back and let's just say that most of the crowd are on Jesus' side and support Jesus' side, because there are the 400 that are going to witness him after the resurrection. Everyone doesn't abandon him. It doesn't leave him. And the news is going to go far greater. And there are going to be some 3,000 souls that are going to come to the Lord on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus' followers aren't all against him, but there's a good majority of the people that, well, they're fickle. But the Pharisees, they're the ones who question his authority. They're the ones who refuse his deity. They're the ones who deny him as the Son. And I stand here and I read the account of the triumphal entry, and I realize something. Who is it that has the audacity to ask God, why is it that my plan doesn't work out the way that I thought it should? Why is it, Lord, that everything's great, you're doing really good, Lord, you come into town, we're excited, we're behind you, and then the next day you're going to turn over the tables in the temple, but it's so much more convenient that way, Lord. Don't run those money changers out. Don't turn over the tables in the temple. Calm it down, Jesus. Tone it down a little bit. Everything is ready for you. Just step up. And the people start to develop hearts like the Pharisees, who question his goodness, who question his authority, who question his identity. And I peradventure to think this tonight, that when you and I think about the expectation of why things don't work out the way we thought should work out, our hearts are less aligned with Jesus. Our hearts are less aligned with the disciples. They're closer aligned to the witnesses, but they're identically aligned with the Pharisees. If there's anything to be said about the triumphal entry of Jesus, this is going to set a fire under the Pharisees. This is the night that starts. But the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer is that there is the prodding and the conviction of the Holy Spirit who speaks to us and says, do you remember that moment? Do you remember that moment of shortcoming? It may be something in your mind that the Lord is touching you on right now. That's the Holy Spirit saying, don't be a Pharisee. See me as I am. See me for who I am. It's Jesus tonight. It's the center of the gospel. He's the center of the gospel. I know, I do believe that the gospel message is the greatest message, the hope of mankind and the salvation of the world. That Jesus dies and atones for man's sin, but the entire world doesn't come to know him as Savior. That the Lord has entrusted us as the church but being the mouthpieces and the messengers and the missionaries to go out and share and tell that wherever he sends us to go, even if it's deep, dark Africa, and it may not match or align with our plans or our goals for our life. But when God speaks to our hearts, the heart attitude that we should have is the heart of Jesus. It's possible by the new heart that the disciples witness, but certainly not with the heart of a Pharisee. So tonight, I warn you and I caution you. It's okay to ask God, what is going on? What are you doing, God? What do you want me to see? What do you want me to get out of this? Where are you taking me? What's up, Lord? But we stop when we begin to question his goodness. God, you don't care about me. God, you're not real. God, I'm watching other people prosper and I'm struggling and I'm failing. What gives? And yet I want to remind you, the way Jesus started out at the beginning of the week is not the way the story goes through the middle of the week, when everything goes sideways, it seems. But according to God's plan and God's redemptive plan, the message of the gospel, yes, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, but it's the message of Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. The only way to the Father. And when my heart gets out of alignment, what I need is a less view of myself and a greater view of him. And I hope that there on the sides of the streets, as the people are taking off their coats, laying down their palm trees, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that tonight, we here in this room tonight, will see him as he is this week. Not the one who's just coming to get us out of a jam, but the one who's coming to take my place, to right my wrongs, to give me a new heart, and that will use me for his glory. Who is it that has their plans dashed and questions? It's not Jesus. It's the Pharisees.